My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told you, told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. This is a hair clipper. Pretty simple device. I use this to keep my facial hair in check, and on occasion have also used it to cut my boy's hair. It's a pretty simple device. You know, it consists of a motor here in the body. It has two blades, one that's fixed and one that is attached to an arm inside and moves back and forth. And I know this because I've dropped this clipper enough and had to take it apart and put it back together that I've seen the inner workings of it many, many times. It's really not a device that engenders any kind of fear at all, unless you're 3 years old. And I discovered that to my three-year-old, as this clipper clicks on and begins to move toward his head, it morphs from a simple device of a couple of blades and an arm and a motor and becomes a multi-headed snake with machetes for fangs. Now, every time that I wanted to give this kid, my son Benjamin, a haircut, this became an instrument of great fear and unyielding, for him at least, unyielding torture. Even at the mere mention of the word haircut, which, by the way, we figured out pretty quickly that we actually had to anticipate the haircut for him, sitting down at dinner for days in advance and saying, you're getting a haircut. It's, you just need to know this. It's coming. It's coming Thursday. We're going to do it at 5 o'clock, but you're getting a haircut, right? We'd be sitting there at the table on Thursday, and we'd be getting, you know, have dinner and say, okay, it's time for a haircut. And you could just watch this child completely change. You know, his body would go tense. Absolutely, and his eyes would get huge, and his arms, his shoulders would go up to his ears. I mean, he's trying to do everything he can to make sure that I can't touch his head, and, you know, blood, his face just becomes beet red because the blood can't flow past his neck anymore. And as soon as this clicked on, it's hard to describe. I mean, you know, it's one of those screams that as it comes towards his head, it begins way, way down deep in the bowels of his stomach, and it curls up through his chest cavity, and when it hits his throat, you know, I mean, Cindy and I, most of the time, were just hoping that CPS wasn't going to be called by our neighbors. I mean, it was intense. It was really, really intense. And what Ben had done is Ben had allowed himself, I mean, he didn't know this, he was only three, but Ben had allowed himself to be completely overwhelmed by fear. Totally overwhelmed by fear. And he couldn't grasp, he couldn't see that there would be no pain at having the follicles of his hair cut. I mean, one of the reasons that we went to doing this at home is we had actually been kicked out of barbershops. He was so bad, we were just asked to leave, you know? And he couldn't grasp that if he just sit still, it'd be over in a few minutes. And that the more he fussed and the more he moved around and the more he resisted what Dad was trying to do, the longer it would take. Now, we could end the sermon right there because that's a pretty profound truth for ourselves anyway. But, you know, I would have to get to a point where I could calm Ben enough. Truth be told, I had to calm myself enough as well. And I would look at him and I would say, Benjamin, has Daddy ever done anything to hurt you? No! And Daddy's not going to do anything now to hurt you. Trust me. I need you to just trust me. Now, you know, the truth is, my responses to fear, and frankly, your responses to fear, are usually a lot more sophisticated and controlled. Usually. Usually. But they are no different, really, in kind, than a three-year-old looking at hair clippers. They are no less irrational. They are no less overwhelming. And our responses to the fears of our lives become no less debilitating than fear of a hair clipper. Fear, whether it be fear of the future, or fear of the unknown, or fear of unmet expectations, or fear of loss, whether that be of finances or relationship, fear of pain, fear of man. There are so many areas in our lives in which fear tries to come in and attempts to take a foothold in our lives that we can't even name them all. And have you ever noticed that when fear begins to rise up within us, our vision of the future dims? You know, the world seems a little less bright. The world is a little less hopeful when fear begins to take over. And I think that's because fear focuses our lives on the immediate circumstance that we are in. And focusing on the immediate, we are no longer able to see that temporary pain or temporary discomfort or temporary loss is only that. It's only temporary. And many times, if we would face our fear, the future that is in front of us is far better than we could have asked or imagined. Fear focuses us on the troubles of today, and it blinds us to the promises of tomorrow. Think about some of the fears that come into our lives. We may fear putting ourselves on a budget to get out of debt, because it might mean not getting that thing that I really, really want. And the fear of the immediate circumstance of having to deny something to ourselves blinds us to the freedom of not being a slave to a credit card company. Or think about the fear that arises when you feel a pain or a lump or some kind of discomfort in your body. And you say, I don't want to go to the doctor because I really don't want to hear what they have to say. And there becomes this overwhelming fear that the cure is going to be far, far worse than what I'm experiencing right now. And we miss the opportunity not only to be healed, but to perhaps even have a longer life. And still others of us fear committing ourselves fully to Christ for the immediate mockery that it may bring from family or friends, co-workers, missing the blessings of knowing and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear leads to hopelessness, and hopelessness breeds distrust. And again, it's because fear focuses us on the troubles of today and blinds us to the promises of tomorrow. In the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus presents us with a simple and profound solution to the fears of our lives with two words: trust me. That's all he says, trust me. And we're looking this morning at John's Gospel. We're looking at the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. And this is the scene in Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. And the 11 disciples, because by this point Judas has left to do what he is going to do, the 11 disciples are gathered around the table with Jesus there. And Jesus knows what's coming. He knows that the agonizing horror of the cross awaits him in a few short hours. But he also knows that this is the reason that he came. And so he again teaches his disciples about what his expectations are for them once he is no longer with them. We read in verse 33, Jesus speaking, saying, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, Jesus is promising his disciples hope for the future. And he directs their attention. His emphasis is not on him leaving. His emphasis is on what he wants his disciples to do, what he expects of those who follow him. And he gives them a command: love each other. Love each other. And by loving each other, you are going to demonstrate everything that I have been teaching you, everything that I have been showing you for the past 3 years as you have walked with me in ministry. I mean, as a matter of fact, if we were to read a few verses earlier, we would see Jesus living out this principle with his disciples yet again as he takes the role of servant. The God of the universe humbling himself, picking up a basin of water, and washing his disciples' feet. Now, you know, in our day and age where we wear shoes with socks and take showers daily and sometimes more than once a day, you know, we don't tend to think about the work that Jesus is doing. I mean, these are filthy, disgusting feet. Walking around in dust all day, we have no idea when the last time their feet were even washed. And here Jesus comes and he demonstrates his love to his disciples by serving them. In the hour of his greatest need, in the hour of his greatest comfort, his focus is not on himself. His focus is on those that he has come to die for and has come to serve. But the command to love is not where the disciples focus. You see, fear is blinding them to the future despite Jesus' telling them what will come and what to expect. The Last Supper is not the first time that Jesus has told them he's going to die. Matter of fact, he's probably been telling them this for at least 6 months, maybe even a year, continuing to say it. They're going to kill me. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. It's going to happen. Be prepared. I mean, this was not the first time. And yet when they hear it again, their focus is not on what Jesus has just commanded them. Their focus turns to, where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving us? And we see this in Peter's question as he simply says, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, I've come to believe that this is less a question of ignorance or Peter even being obtuse, but this is a question of fear. It's almost as if Peter's saying, "Right, got it, love each other, uh-huh. What do you mean you're leaving? Where are you going to? This, this sounds familiar, and yet I'm not quite sure what to do with it. Why are you going away? Why are you leaving us? And as we continue through the story, we see that the fear in Peter, and I suspect in the rest of the disciples, just keeps building and building. And they're focusing more and more and more on the immediate moment of what they anticipate. And I think we see this as Peter actually begins to negotiate with Jesus. And I think he's trying to muster some of this fear that he knows is coming up in him, trying to muster some of it away as he declares, I will lay down my life for you. You know, saying, Jesus, I will do whatever it takes to keep you here. Just don't leave. I'll go with you. I'll die with you. Just don't leave. And you can almost hear the desperation in Peter's voice. And I think it's why Jesus gently, but very honestly, says to Peter, your confidence is going to fail. In verse 38, Jesus says it like this, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I think those words had to be a crushing blow to all of the disciples. I mean, Peter was known as being a boisterous, Peter was known as being a risk taker. He was known as being that guy that would get right out on the front lines and would extend himself and to a certain degree was a bit fearless. And here Jesus is saying, you're going to fail. And I suspect the other disciples are hearing that and saying, oh boy, if Peter's going to fail, I don't have a chance. I don't have a chance. And in this scene, fear is taking hold, and with the impending loss of their friend and master, the 11 disciples are beginning to give up hope. And their once unquestioned trust in Jesus is faltering. And aware of what's happening in the hearts of men, Jesus reads the mood of this room. He reads the mood of his disciples. And knowing that fear and distrust are growing in them, he demonstrates his love to them yet again. And remember, Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus knows that the agony, the horror of the cross awaits him in just a couple of hours. And yet he compassionately turns to his followers. And he gives them and points them towards the only hope that they have, the only hope that they can truly trust in, and that's Jesus himself. Jesus says this in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You see, the solution to the disciples' fear of loss and this uncertain future is the same solution for the fears that you and I have in our lives. Trust God, trust Jesus. That's the solution that we have. And this is the solution because God has proved himself worthy of trust. When God makes a promise, he fulfills his promises. And one promise that God made was to deal decisively and unequivocally with the consequences of man's sin. And he doesn't make this promise, you know, a couple of books in. He makes this promise in the very chapter in which man and woman choose sin and choose separation from God forever. Genesis 3:15, as God is pronouncing judgment on the serpent, he says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And scholars and Christians throughout the ages have seen this verse as the first speaking of God's gospel into the world. It's a mess. I'm going to fix it. I promise you. Trust me. And the first promise of the gospel was fulfilled with this first advent of Christ. And it was about to be completed through Jesus' crucifixion, through his resurrection, and his ascension. But this is what one promise that God has made throughout the scriptures. There are more promises that he's made and has fulfilled than we have any time to deal with today. I encourage you, read the word. Read the word, see where it is that God makes a promise, and find where it is that he's fulfilled it. It's all here, folks. It's all right in here. God is worthy of our trust. And the things that we fear in our lives, God is saying, trust me. Trust me through this. And you will find situations that we may say, well, you know, this is Old Testament. It's 3,000-4,000 years ago. These were simple, stupid people. They didn't understand what was going on. Believe me, they understood what was going on. Perhaps far better than we understand what's going on today. But the point is, the solution Jesus gives, trust God. Trust me. But again, or pardon me, following on this idea that God makes promises and God fulfills his promises, Jesus begins in verse 2 by making a new promise to his disciples. And he says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to where I am, to the place where I am going." What Jesus is doing here is he's looking very far out into the future. And he provides a new promise to his disciples that can be trusted to be fulfilled. And this promise is Jesus Christ's second advent. His second coming. And in essence, I think what Jesus is trying to communicate here is, look, guys, your hope is not in this world. Your hope is not to be in the kingdoms and governments of this world. Your hope is in a better world. Your hope is in a better kingdom. Your hope is not in the fleeting moments of the immediate, but in a secure eternity. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, Jesus says, I would have told you. Trust me. But you know what? Fear is a persistent bugger. And it doesn't let up nearly as easily as we want it to. Thomas also ignores Jesus' promised future. He ignores where Jesus is putting the focus and focuses back to where Peter was. And he says, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? We want to trust you, but what should we be trusting in? And in essence, the language here that Thomas is using is saying, what we need is the roadmap. You've not given us a roadmap yet, Jesus. We need something tangible to be able to hold on to. That's the only way that we are going to know the way to get to where you're going. But in verse 6, an emphatic call to every person who has ever experienced fear arises. And Jesus says this. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the disciples were expecting that they would have something tangible to hold on to in order to know the way to get there. Jesus is saying, you don't need anything tangible. I am the way. You know me, you know the way. You know me, you have the path. And verse 6, in a very real way, challenges every temporal, financial, material, relational, physical, any kind of fear that we may encounter in our lives by cutting to the heart of the matter. And in essence, Jesus says, you want to fear? Fear not knowing God. Fear being left in your sin as spiritually dead. Fear being separated from God and paying the penalty for your own sin. Fear that if you want to fear something. Because the solution even there is still the same. trust me. And what Jesus is communicating is that to know and trust God, to know and trust Jesus is to deprive our fears of power. Problem is, we don't get to know God on our terms. We know God on God's terms. And His terms are that we can only know Him by trusting in Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot know the Father without knowing the agony of the crucified Christ. We cannot come to Christ without coming to His cross. And we cannot begin to make sense of Christmas and Jesus Christ's first advent without making some sense of the journey that His life took. One of rejection, one of suffering, one of scorn, all the things many of us fear most. And yet the very things Christ defeated on the cross. The communion table that we're about to come to is a living reminder to set aside the fears of this world and embrace Jesus' call to trust Him. This whole scene that we've been talking about this morning here in John 13 and 14, communion arises out of this. It is at this meal in which Jesus takes the bread and takes the cup and says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what's happened. Remember what I've told you. Remember what I've done. Trust me." Communion is a reminder that God's promise to reconcile men to Himself, the promise of Christ's first advent, has been fulfilled. It's a reminder that God is worthy of our continued trust. And further, this table reminds us that as believers, we wait now with expectant hope for Jesus' second advent, His second coming. And we trust Him to be who He said He was. And we trust Him to have done what He said He did. That He has indeed secured our salvation. That He has taken God's judgment for sin on Himself. Advent and the Christmas season is a time of reflecting upon the wonder and glory of God the Son incarnating Himself as the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's a time to turn from the fears of this world that focuses on the desperation of the immediate and instead trust in God and trust in Jesus, remembering both promises that have been fulfilled and promises yet to be seen. Amen.